Right, it's a lovely sunny evening, nice and bright, isn't it? Let's turn, John chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, we read. We look a little bit at that together. Now, Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is, of course, the day of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And the first resurrection appearance, which is recorded in the Bible, is the appearance to Mary Magdalene, which is recorded, among other places, here in John chapter 20. So what I want us to do tonight is to look a little bit at this account and think of it in this particular way. Mary Magdalene is a woman who is seeking and who is finding Jesus Christ. Okay? So some lessons for ourselves, perhaps as Christian people, on what it means to seek and to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Seeking the Lord Jesus. Well, the events of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus recorded in the Gospels was something of a whirlwind, really, if you think about it. From the beginning of his public ministry at his baptism to the time of his crucifixion was about 3 years. And during that period, remarkable things happened. The teaching, the miracles, the public support, the public opposition, the claims which were made and the claims which were denied. The influence of those 3 years are still with us today, and they have been more influential than the life and ministry of any other person who has ever lived. But particularly that was so for the people caught up in the midst of them. For those people influenced by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life and ministry, it left an indelible mark on them. Now, there are Christian people today who are seeking the Lord Jesus. We find that sometimes we feel that the Lord is not as near us as he used to be, a little bit distant. We don't want that to continue. We wish that we knew the Lord better and the Lord were more real to us. Well, we can find a bit of help from that, for that in this passage. But as well as that, sometimes there are people who are not believers but have started to feel the impact of the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. They recognize his claims. That starts to make them uneasy. Similarly, people in that situation say, I don't really know how to go about this. I don't really know how to find God, how to find Christ. Well, there's help in a passage like this for them as well. One of the things that John does, you see, is he presents some, he puts some little hints in this passage. They're all true historically, but with the style of the way that John writes, he says a couple of things to us to teach us something of the story and something of the application. Notice, for instance, that in verse 1 of chapter 20, Mary's seeking of the Lord Jesus Christ begins in darkness. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. You notice that? And the idea of darkness is a very strong theme in John's Gospel. Back in chapter 3, you have Nicodemus, who comes to the Lord Jesus while it's still night. And he's a man who, through his seeking of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes out of darkness and into light. You find the same thing with Mary. She comes to the Lord while it's still dark, but she comes out into the light. The flip side of this is a man like Judas, in John 13 and verse 30, who, being present with the disciples before they celebrate the Lord's Supper, finally receives the piece of bread that the Lord Jesus gives him, and went out immediately, and it was night. And John does quite a lot of that. He introduces these things to reveal to us some of the application and some of the spiritual principles that we can draw from these physical happenings. Mary is a woman who begins to seek the Lord in darkness. It's not unbelieving darkness. She's a Christian woman, of course. But by comparison with the fullness of her experience of the Lord, which she is to have following his resurrection, you see a picture of a woman who's seeking to come out of darkness and into light. You get it really summed up for us in John chapter 8. Jesus spoke to them and he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Have you ever felt that you're in the dark? Spiritually, but in the dark. We know that the Lord is there. We know that he's real. But we've known more of him than we know at the present. And we struggle. And in the words of Job, oh, I wish I knew where I could find him. Mary's got something of that going on here now. And if we feel something of the same, then we can draw comfort and encouragement from the way that the Lord deals with her. Right, Mary herself. Let's say a little bit about this woman who is seeking Jesus. History's been very unkind to Mary Magdalene. The standard view of Mary Magdalene that you see is that she was a prostitute, or possibly a secret lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy, of course. But you see these kinds of things reported in the press these days. We actually know very little about Mary Magdalene from the Bible. There's very little said about her. But what we do know gives us two clear pictures of her. The first thing we know about her is she's a woman who had experienced the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Her name, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Magdala. She came from the town of Magdala in Galilee. And we find in Luke chapter 8 that she had come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and had experienced his power. So Luke 8 and verse 2, there were certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons. We know that much about her. She'd been a woman in terrible bondage and demon possession. But we don't really know much more. It's likely that the confusion about her being a prostitute has come because of the stories that you have in the Gospels about the woman who washed the feet of Jesus. Now you get an account of that in all four Gospels. And in the account in Luke chapter 7, if you remember, when this woman comes and washes the feet of the Lord Jesus with her tears and wipes them with her hair and kisses them and pours this ointment on him, that Simon the Pharisee, in whose house this is taking place, says, if he knew what manner of woman this is, that she is a sinner. So it seems that that woman in Luke 7 was a woman whose sinful lifestyle was somewhat notorious. Possibly she was a prostitute. Her hair was loose, we can't be sure. But then in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and John, there's a different account. And in John chapter 12, the woman who washes the feet of the Lord Jesus is called Mary. But it isn't Mary Magdalene, it's Mary the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now because some people have said those four accounts relate to the same event, they say the woman in Luke 7 who could have been a prostitute was Mary, that is Mary Magdalene. It's probably developed in that way. But that's not really fair to the teaching of the Bible. It seems that there are two accounts, Luke chapter 7 and then Matthew, Mark and John. Two different occasions of feet washing. One with a woman who had been immoral and forgiven. The other one with Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. As regards Mary Magdalene, we just don't know. She was a woman whose background had been deeply troubled and afflicted by the devil, but she had proved the delivering power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we know about her is that as a result of that, she had become a close follower of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 8 and verse 3 goes on to say, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance, were with the Lord Jesus and travelling with him and supporting him. So she was one of a small group that was so deeply attached to the Lord Jesus Christ that she travelled with him and his disciples throughout their public ministry and sought to support him and help him in whatever way they could. It's a lovely picture. The effect of her blessing is her love and commitment to Christ. And it's demonstrated in practical attachment, even at personal cost. And as you read through the Gospels, what you see is that this attachment to Christ continued right up to the cross. In Mark chapter 15, when all the male disciples of Christ have abandoned the scene and fled, you read in verse 39, When the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. When the men had departed, the women were there watching. They followed the Lord even to the cross. And Mark's gospel goes on to say this: "Then Joseph brought fine linen, took Jesus down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid." Not just to the cross, but subsequently following Joseph as he took away the body, opened the tomb, wrapped the body, and laid Jesus in his own tomb. Mary Magdalene was a woman who was there. So you see those two big things. She's experienced the grace of God, and as a result, she's a close follower of the Lord. The result of that brings us to John chapter 20. She misses him greatly when he's taken away. She'd stayed with the Lord Jesus as long as she could. But of course, after he was laid in the tomb on the Friday night, the Sabbath came. And over the Sabbath, she had to go home. It wouldn't have been appropriate or right as a Jewish woman for her to have stayed. But then, as soon as she could, on the Sunday morning, she's back. Even before it's dawn, she sets out from her home so that she can be with the Lord Jesus again. She's the first one at the tomb on Easter morning. See, it's just a picture of a disciple. It's a picture of a person seeking the Lord Jesus and wanting to be with him. So one of the questions for us is obvious, isn't it? Do we miss the presence of the Lord when he's not near us? That's the mark of a disciple, isn't it? The disciple is the one who follows Christ and who delights to be with him, who takes up their cross and follows him, who knows what it is to have the Lord Jesus walk with them. And to live contentedly without the presence of the Lord is a very bad sign. At best, it indicates something of a cooling in our love for the Lord. And at worst, it indicates either that we are very backslidden or that people are not, in fact, Christians at all. We live in a day, and we live at a time here in the West, when it is still very easy to be a professing Christian. It's not quite as easy as it was 20 or 30 years ago. It was more respectable then. It's less respectable now. But as long as you don't raise your head above the parapet too much and wind people up too much by means of your testimony for Jesus Christ, it's still pretty easy. As a result of that, we can live in a spiritual climate which becomes very cold, and we can start to think that it's normal. I was preaching down in South Wales on Friday. I saw a friend that I haven't seen for 15 years. "How are you getting on?" "Well, they've had all sorts of problems. But the Lord has kept me," they said. "I can testify to the fact that the Lord has kept me. That's the thing I'm really thankful for. What church are you going to now?" "Well, I'm going to such and such." "How did you end up there?" "Well, I was in such and such a church, and somebody came to preach on a Sunday. And the sermon on the Sunday was exactly speaking to my situation. It was obvious that God was speaking to me. I was so moved and so thankful. I spoke to the preacher at the end of the meeting, never seen him before, and he started a real spiritual conversation with me. Tell me, what's the Lord doing in your life? How has he worked and how is he helping you?" And it was so helpful just to be able to unburden myself to him. Then at the end he said, "This church is an icebox, you need to get out of here." That's a bit drastic, isn't it? To be honest, I didn't quite know what to say in response to that, because I knew both of the churches the person was talking about. But it's very interesting, in principle, you see, we can live in a situation, can't we, where things become very cool and we don't notice. But isn't perhaps this the heart of it? Surely where we are not knowing the Lord's presence and the Lord's blessing, that's the thing that we should notice. And we should desire that the Lord would warm us and would soften us and would help us, that he would enable us to seek him, and that he would make himself known. Now, Mary's reaction in this chapter, it's quite strong, really. And it's easy for us to say that it's a bit misguided. She should have had a clearer grasp of the truth of the resurrection. And that should have influenced her in the way that she approached these things. After all, the Lord Jesus had told her that he was going to rise from the dead. See, that's true. She should have had a clearer grasp of the truth of the resurrection. But none of them did. And it's easy for us to say that from this side of the resurrection. But for Mary, the events surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ had been sudden and traumatic and completely beyond her control. And so the great thing that you see about Mary is that her reaction to the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is the response of love. I said something similar when we were looking at the disciples on the road to Emmaus a few weeks ago. Their response was the response of a disciple. Even though Jesus has been crucified and they don't understand what's going on, all the time they are walking on their journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, all they are doing is talking about the Lord Jesus and what's happened. Even though they can't understand, they are still fully taken up with him. Well, the same thing is true of this woman here. Her response is a response of love. When she reaches the tomb in John chapter 20, the tomb is open and the body is gone. She doesn't know what's happened. You get this in the early verses. Verse 1, she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and John, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." No idea what's happened. Maybe it was grave robbers. Grave robbers were a problem at this period. The Emperor Claudius, from about AD 46 on, actually passed a law introducing capital punishment for people who interfered with graves, because it was such a problem in a society. But bear in mind, how would grave robbers have worked, because there was an armed guard posted at the tomb? Perhaps it was his enemies who had come and changed things with the soldiers and taken him away. Perhaps he'd just been moved to some other tomb, somewhere else in the situation. Perhaps his body had been thrown into the valley just outside Jerusalem. She just didn't know. That just makes matters worse, you see. On top of her grief, there's this sort of note of horror, the extra indignity now. Now that he's died, they still can't leave him alone. You can imagine how she would feel. So she runs to the disciples, verse 2, she tells them what's happened. They run to the tomb to see for themselves, verses 3 to 10. It's interesting if you read the commentators, they start running together. John gets there first, then Peter arrives. Why did that happen, they say. I like the really old assumption behind this. John was just younger than Peter, so he ran faster, which is maybe why he lived longer. He's still writing the book of Revelation in AD 90s, isn't he? It could just be that, you see. These little personal human touches. They go, they look at it. John sees the situation and he starts to believe this. He still doesn't get it all about the Old Testament scriptures talking about the resurrection, but he can see that Christ has risen. But then they go home. And that seems to be as much as they can do. But not Mary. In verse 11, when in verse 10 the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. It's just an indication that there's no doubting the genuineness of her love. Her love produces grief. Grief for the Lord Jesus. He's been killed in such a fashion. All she can think that she can do for him is anoint his body for burial. We know that from the other Gospels, that she and the other women had planned to bring spices and anoint his body. It's all she can do. But it's not just grief for him, but grief for herself. Now that he's gone, she's just not near to him anymore. And the pain of that separation troubles her deeply. So when faced with it all she can do is weep. A woman who is seeking the Lord Jesus, Second thing, verses 11 to 16, finding Jesus. What you get in this section is one simple, straightforward truth. When we are truly seeking the Lord, nothing else but the Lord himself can satisfy. That's the point that comes through. We get a couple of different things to help us. In verse 2, the tomb is empty. She tells the disciples. The disciples love the Lord Jesus. They're believers. This is Peter and John. But even though she shares with them, she still doesn't find any real comfort. She comes to the tomb for the second time. She stoops down and looks into the tomb, verses 11 to 13. There are two angels. One sat at the head of where Jesus' body had been. One sat at the feet. Even though there are two angels there, she still doesn't get any comfort. I find that quite a remarkable thing. Bear in mind, it was the presence of the angels that had called the soldiers who were guarding the tomb to faint away with fear. But now here they are, in the tomb. They're obviously angels. She speaks to them. She gets no comfort. Surely looking at it, if the angels are there, she could see this isn't chaos. God is in control. But she's not comforted. They ask her the reason for her tears. She very simply says, people have taken away my Lord's body. I just don't know where he is. She's not quite right here, is she, Mary? She should have taken a bit of comfort from it. She should have been able to recognize that if the angels were present, God was in control. She should have been able to remember the Lord's words that he said he would rise again. But it just doesn't really deal with the heart of her problem. She's still in the situation where she fears that people may be in control. They've taken away the Lord's body. And her grief for the loss of the Lord is just bordering on overwhelming. What happens is, it takes the Lord himself to comfort her. After all, her sorrow is caused by the Lord's absence. And so it's only the Lord's presence that can restore her joy. And so what we read is verse 14. When she'd said this to the angel, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? It's a very interesting thing, isn't it? Mary has the Lord's presence anyways. The Lord is with her, but she doesn't recognize him. She probably just sort of becomes aware that there's somebody behind her. You get that feeling, don't you? You know when there's somebody in the room. So she turns around and she sees this man. And she doesn't recognize him as the Lord Jesus. So she speaks to him. Now, some people say this could just be because she'd been weeping. Her eyes were full of tears. Well, maybe. But bear in mind, in a number of places where the Lord Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection, they don't recognize him. It happens on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. It happens when Jesus is by the lakeside, when he's preparing the fish for the disciples when they're out in the boat. They don't initially recognize him. But she has his presence and a ways. That's a comfort, and that's important for us always to remember. The Lord is as good as his promise. And when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that applies even in the situations where the fault is entirely ours. It's important we remember that. Even in situations where we have sinned away the Lord's presence, the Lord's promise stands. Even though we are faithless, yet he remains faithful. Thank God for that. That's the principle which underlies the fact that God is the God who restores the backslider. I will love them freely, he says. The fullness of the mercy of God towards his people, even in their weakness and their disobedience. In every situation, the promise of the Lord stands firm. He hadn't left her. He hadn't abandoned her. He was with her, even though she didn't recognize it. How many times in our lives has that been true? When our understanding has been wrong, We don't really recognize what it is God is doing. We're starting to blame him harshly and unfairly for the way he's treating us. And all along, it's God himself who's giving us breath and who's helping us on. It's God himself who's strengthening us and who little by little is starting to take the scales away from our eyes and to reveal himself to us. But notice what the Lord does with her. He speaks to her. And in speaking to her, he starts to expose this misunderstanding. It's a very gentle thing that the Lord does. But you notice that where does the angels ask one question, woman, whom are you seeking? Why are you weeping? Excuse me, the Lord asks two. He says, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? He's starting to expose the heart of the problem. Why are you weeping? It's useful to think about that, isn't it? The reason for our sorrow. Mary, is the fact that he is gone a reason to be sad? It's a very striking question, you see. If she'd understood that the reason he'd gone is that he'd risen from the dead, it wouldn't have been a reason to be sad. There's a problem with her understanding there. And very often in our Christian lives, it's because what God does doesn't match our expectations and we get ourselves into so much trouble. If only we can stand back and we can ask ourselves the question, is it right that I should feel like this? It would do us the power of good. Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Often, if we could just stand back and recognize that God's ways are not our ways, but whatever his ways might be, his promises are always true and he never changes, it would do us the power of good. When there's a problem with understanding, it isn't a problem with God's understanding, it's a problem with ours. And where understanding fails, God, by his grace, enables us still to trust. And in trust and faith and confidence, it's still possible that we might have peace. Why are you weeping? Is the fact that Jesus isn't here a reason to be sad? But at the moment, she can't quite get there, can she? So the Lord asks a second question. Whom are you seeking? He's just pressing her gently. It's an opportunity to think a little bit more deeply. I'm looking for Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Savior. Jesus the miracle worker. Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus who stilled the storm by the word of his power. I'm looking for Jesus who never lied. I'm looking for Jesus who said that he would die, but on the third day he would rise again. I'm looking for Jesus who said that he had come down from heaven to do the will of the Father and who prayed that he might return, that he might see the Father's glory, that he might have the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. I'm looking for the Lord Jesus who has said that he will build his church in all subsequent generations and the forces and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm looking for him. Maybe I shouldn't be so surprised that he isn't here. But I still don't know where he is. It's interesting, isn't it? So what the Lord does, finally, is he steps forward one final step. See, Mary's weakness in her understanding is revealed in verse 15. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away. The one that I am seeking is the one who is so powerless that you could have picked him up and carried him, and even I could. That's her problem. She's still thinking him as the one that's dead. If only she could realize that he's the one that's alive. And so the Lord Jesus very simply says, Mary. Mary's true comfort lies in the Lord and the presence of the Lord. Her comfort will come If only the Lord is alive, and if only he's the same Lord still. So very simply, he says, Mary, verse 16, and immediately she recognizes him. Rabboni, Master. Why? It's a word of life, isn't it? As soon as he speaks, she knows that he's alive and not dead. So that fear is displaced. It's a word of power. As soon as he speaks, she knows that he's risen from the dead. Nobody has taken him away. He isn't at anybody's whim. He's risen from the dead with power and authority, and even though the tomb had been sealed and guarded by soldiers, here he stands at the doorway to the tomb, completely unhindered and untroubled. A word of power. And not just that, but a word of relationship. Risen from the dead in power and glory, he still knows who she is, and he calls her by her name. For a woman whose relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ meant so much, surely what she needed to know more than anything else was that that relationship was not broken, but was still the same. Mary, Rabboni, still the same. In John chapter 10, there's an interesting little insight to this. He calls his sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. I'm going to get that parable about the good shepherd and the fold of the sheep in John chapter 10. And verse 27 in John 10 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And isn't this just one little illustration of that? When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks, she knows it's him. That happens in conversion, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ speaks, and a soul which is dead comes to life. Lazarus, come forth. We hear the voice of the Son of God and we live. We know it's him. There's no doubting and there's no questioning. There's no ultimate uncertainty. When God himself speaks to us, it's obviously him. But it happens in the Christian life as well, doesn't it? In assurance, it happens. When the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, draws so very close to us, and he assures us of the fact that we are the children of God and that God is our Father, when he assures us of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour, we hear his voice and we know. Because it's all about relationship. He is our Saviour still. We are his people still. That relationship hasn't been broken. Despite our sin and despite our disobedience, he draws us back and he assures us, and the relationship is the same. It's just what's happening here. Even though he has died and risen from the dead, even though she has been in such sorrow and despair, the bond of love has not been broken. There is a love that is stronger than death. It's kind of hinted at in the words of the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. I know that you are going to die the same as me. But I know that ultimately that won't change anything. When you come in your kingdom, you will still know who I am. Lord, in that day, call me by name and take me home. Mary is the first person to see the truth of the resurrection. And to see that the heart of the truth of the resurrection isn't just the fact of history, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. The heart of the truth of resurrection is deeply personal and life-changing. Because he lives, his people are not forgotten. Because he lives, his people have a hope which cannot be extinguished. Remember, she came to the tomb in the darkness. But now the light is shining. It's interesting, isn't it, in the Psalms. Sorrow may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When the Sun of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings, how it is that our souls feel the warmth of that. And what was shriveled and so very cold softens and opens and recognizes that it is the Lord. Last little thing, we'll have to watch our time. Verses 17 and 18. Proclaiming Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she'd seen the Lord and that he'd spoken these things to her. The first human eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a woman. And that's fascinating because if the gospel accounts had been written by people who were trying to falsify the resurrection of Jesus, they would have known that a woman's testimony was not acceptable in a Jewish court. So they would have had Peter and John, wouldn't they? But they didn't, Mary. It's as if the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is just so blatantly obvious that you don't even have to worry about that. A woman can go and be the first person to see the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. A woman who has had a terribly broken background, all this influenced by evil spirits. A woman who has been remarkably transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. A woman whose sorrow had been so deep that if the Lord Jesus had not risen from the dead, she would never have got over it. But a woman who is able to go back to the disciples and to say, "He is risen from the dead, I have seen him." And the transformation in her confidence and the reality of her joy showed to everybody that it's just true. I think it's remarkably human and real, you know, that the Lord Jesus, out of everybody, would pick Mary Magdalene to be the first witness and the first proclaimer of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says, there's various things to tell them. Basically, tell them that everything's fulfilled, is what he says. Go and tell them, I'm ascending to the Father. Don't cling on to me now, I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go and tell them I'm ascending to the Father. Go and tell them that things have changed. It's not quite what it was. Don't keep clinging to me. I'm going to the Father. And because I'm going to the Father, there's going to be a remarkable fullness coming into your experience. The fulfillment of my relationship with you is coming in. Just later on in the same chapter in verse 29, when he appears to Thomas, and he says to Thomas, "Come and put your finger in the marks of the nails and put your hand in my side, and don't be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas does believe. He says, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord Jesus says, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Isn't that what the Lord Jesus was getting at when he said, "It's better for you that I go away, for if I go away, I will send a helper to you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he takes of the things of Christ and he reveals them to us. And even when we are physically separate from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, we still know that he is with us and he comforts us by his presence wherever we may be." He says, "Say to my brethren," tell them they're brothers still. Despite their cowardice and their failure, it hasn't made any difference. Brothers still. In Hebrews chapter 2, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There's a very rich truth in that. That the Lord Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brethren, even in the times of our greatest failure. Tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Tell them that they have entered into the relationship with God which I promised. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Tell them that nothing has changed that. It's all true and solid. They are the children of the living God. And tell them that God is their God and they are his people. The great covenant promise, sealed by the blood of the everlasting covenant, has now come true. He is their God, and they are his people. It is sure and certain, because I have shed my blood and I have risen from the dead. It's a lovely truth, isn't it? And Mary, this dear, troubled, but gloriously delivered woman, is the one whom the Lord in his mercy has used to proclaim this remarkable message. If we seek him, we will find him when we seek him with all our hearts. But we don't look for him here, he's risen. But we still look for him. And the Lord Jesus Christ visits his people in his mercy and grace by his Holy Spirit. He enables us to lift up our hearts by faith to heaven where he is. And the reality is that when we open the door, he comes in and he sups with us and us with him. Let's pray. Father, this evening we pray, help us from a passage like this to desire to know more of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, you are a good God, good beyond our understanding. Your Son, Jesus Christ, is a remarkable Saviour who has done infinitely more than we can ever understand. We know, Father, that your love is not measured by our understanding. It's measured by your own infinite greatness. And so we pray, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to desire you. Help us to serve you. And in your mercy, visit us and encourage us. Strengthen our assurance and deepen our love so that we might have the great privilege of having fellowship with you. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen.